be on page 18. Okay? All right. And we'll get going.
Just one question.
Yes.
You said on the first lesson, the finish, there's no actual biblical revelation. When would you put a date that the scriptures were finished? In the first century? Yeah, were written in the first century and they're finished at that time. Everything after that is of no validity, right?
Yes. No. Right. Yeah, and we'll look at that in the early church fathers. And by the way, and actually we'll see some examples today, if we have time, on did Paul consider his own writings scripture? He did, by the way, and we'll see that. And what the early church fathers, when they looked at what did they consider scripture, and we're going to find that in their preaching and their teaching and their writings, they held in the first century to the absolute authority of the New Testament. Based upon how they quoted it, and we'll see that. So there is no specific date. There's not a day that we can mark and say, okay, that's, but it was in the, yes. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this afternoon. We pray that you would help us, give us understanding. Lord, help us to be grounded and settled in the truth that has been once delivered. Lord, help us to always stand for the truth in a gracious way, knowing that many people simply do not know of this subject or haven't studied it. And we pray that you'd give us understanding now. That there would be clarity in each one of our hearts and minds, and may our confidence in your word be strengthened. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter number 1. We're dealing with the doctrine of revelation. The doctrine of revelation. Hebrews chapter number 1. We're going to... Revelation has both a specific meaning, but also a broad meaning. And we'll look at those two aspects. But I want to consider here Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. Notice here, by the way, this is the only book in the Bible that begins with God. You know, General Genesis says, in the beginning, God, but this begins with God. Notice, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, what's the next word? Spake. Spake in time past unto the fathers. How did he speak unto the fathers? By the prophets. See, that's how God has spoken in time past. Various ways, diverse manners. He's spoken unto the fathers, but how did he do so? By the prophets. So, who was speaking? Was it the prophets or was it God? It was God that was speaking. Okay? Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, that is Christ, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now when we speak of revelation, we are speaking of the way through which God has revealed himself to man. Now that's, I guess, in the general sense to put it. For example, we have the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is how God will ultimately reveal himself, right? Every eye shall see him. There would be an unveiling before man. And so, Revelation speaks of the way through which God has revealed himself to man. Now, the specific use of the term revelation, there is a broad use of the term, but there's also a specific use of the term. The specific use of the term revelation, consider the definition in Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language. Notice, it is the act of disclosing or discovering the other or to others what was before known, unknown to them. Appropriately, the disclosure or communication of truth to men by God himself or by his authorized agents, the prophets and apostles. By the way, this is the best dictionary to use for when you study the Bible and you want to study Bible words. Noah Webster's 1828 is the best dictionary to it. They have a Bible references there all throughout that dictionary. And number two, it says, that which is revealed appropriately, the sacred truths which God has communicated to man for his instruction and direction. The revelations of God are contained in the Old and the New Testament. Now, The word revelation is derived from the Greek word, which is apokalyptis, which means a disclosure or an unveiling. Okay, so now that's important because when we think about the revelation of God, remember the Bible says the Word of God is settled where? In heaven. Now, this unveiling, a disclosure, means something already exists, right? It just needs to be manifested. So when we speak of the revelation, God already exists, but He has revealed Himself to man. And we're going to see in a general way and then in a specific way. Let's define revelation then. It is God disclosing to man that which he cannot find out for himself. Okay? God, we're talking here about the specific use of the word revelation. God disclosing to man that which he cannot find out for himself. Now, we're going to revisit the specific use of the term revelation because when we're talking about the revelation of the Bible, we're talking about something that is specific, right? It is not something abstract. It is specific, and you can touch it and you can feel it. Now, let's consider the broad use of the term revelation, because when we're talking about the doctrine of revelation, we're talking just, it is much more than beyond just the Bible. God has made himself known through creation, through history, through the conscience of man, and the laws divine imprint upon the heart of man. So specifically, we're thinking about biblical revelation. That is what man cannot find out for himself. The broad use of the term revelation is that is which creation, history, the conscience, the law, written on the heart of man. Consider Acts chapter 14. Notice here, and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? Ye also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now here, this is a tremendous message. He's talking here about the creation. He's talking about the history of man, how God, it is God that suffered all the nations, so God's hand has been involved in the affairs of men. He talks about how even the rain that falls from heaven, the fruit that springs in its season, all that has been done at the hand of God and testifies of God. Now, here, he's obviously preaching a message here, but we understand when we're talking about revelation, there is the specific use of the term, but there's also the broad use of the term. Now, I want to consider three areas when it comes to revelation. First of all, God has made himself known externally. Now, two things are true about God. He is both knowable and at the same time, he is unsearchable. Now, think about that. God is not, we know that God is not hiding from man. He has clearly revealed himself to man. The Bible student must never forget that God is unsearchable in all of his judgments and ways. It is beyond the finite comprehension of man. If you understand everything about God, then you're God. We cannot because we're not God. Notice in Romans 11:33, after he went and really, in, if you go back to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, what does he deal? He deals with the history of Israel, right? The plan of God and how God basically brought forth the Messiah throughout the history of Israel, despite the will of man, despite man, right, trying to get his own way. Abraham wanted Ishmael, and Isaac wanted Esau, and despite what man wanted, God conducted his affairs to bring forth the Messiah in a perfect way. And at the end of all that, in Romans 11:33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Now notice this. So there's a knowledge of God. We can know God. But then he says at the very next, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So we can know enough about God, but we also have to remember that our God is unsearchable. He's so much deeper than we can fully comprehend. There ought to never be a Bible teacher or preacher or scholar that ought to say, "Well, I've discovered everything I need to know about God." That will never happen. And so God has made himself known externally. Notice, first of all, letter A, God has revealed himself in the awesome creation. God has made himself known externally in the creation. Creation is both the declaration of God's power and authority. God has left himself as a witness in what is observable in this earth and the universe. Notice Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You see, man understand the invisible things. How? From the creation of the world. They're clearly seen. You look at the order of creation, it's clear. It's unmistakable. It's clear. In Psalm 119, verse 1 through 6, we have the affirmation of this general revelation all day, every day, without end. The psalmist says, notice if you look at the psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out from throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Notice, creation and everything you see speaks words to the heart of man. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends. That's my phone. Sorry, I got to get that. And so understand here, I like those expressions here, because notice he's saying, day unto day uttereth speech. Every day there's a testimony of God's creation. Night unto night showeth knowledge. You see, we also know that this general revelation is witnessed by every man without fail. You see, he says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Interesting. Whatever it is that the scientist studies, it has the imprint of divine order. And so God has revealed himself in the awesome creation, but also, letter B, God has revealed himself in the laws of nature. So this goes beyond just what you can see. This is how things still persist today. God was not only the author of creation, but he is also the sustainer of creation. To this day, the laws of nature are held together by his divine power. Whether it is gravity, the earth's rotation, the distance to the moon and sun from the earth, it all continues to work by God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, now that's speaking of Christ specifically, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Things still work today by his power. And so he's revealed himself. Albert Einstein, who has been claimed to be an atheist by many people, said this, the more I study science, the more I believe in God. How is that possible? Because he saw the divine order. How does gravity still work to this day? How does that force still work? By the power of God. How does the earth spin on itself at the speed it does and never goes off track from the distance to the moon and the sun? How is that possible? By the power of God. Now we ask ourselves, what is science? That's an interesting word. Well, the definition of science, according to, again, Noah Webster's 1820 dictionary, is, in a general sense, knowledge. And by the way, that's what science means. It means knowledge. Or certain knowledge, the comprehension or understanding of truths or facts by the mind. It is a collection of the general principles of leading truths relating to any subject, that which is built on self-evident truths. But the term science is also applied to other subjects founded on generally acknowledged truth or on experiment and observation. It is systematized knowledge derived from observation and study. Something that you can observe, something that is repeatable. And so we conclude, therefore, that science and the laws of nature are giving us a knowledge of God through evidence, observation, and study. For example, the first law on page 21, the first law of thermodynamics states what? Matter cannot be created or destroyed. By the way, that's science. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. Well, that's a problem for the Big Bang Theory. You see, the laws of science that they hold to goes against the Big Bang Theory. The second law of thermodynamics states everything tends towards disorder. That is science. That is what has been observable. That's what has been repeated. But yet the scientist says, well, evolution, we're getting better and better. No, that is a contradiction of the laws of science. You see, God not only created all living things, but He also gave them the ability to produce after His kind. Notice Genesis 1:11. And God said, and that's how we see the order of nature. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after His kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. What an amazing, think about it. God not only created, but He also, right, He sustains all things. And in that we see a revelation of God. Think about it. When the apple forms, what forms within the apple? The seed to bring forth another apple tree. And not only that, but it can multiply. Think about that. Because that one seed can become a tree and then over the years can produce thousands of apples. How has this been done? God. He reveals Himself in the laws of nature. In the chapter 1, verse 21, He says, and God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. So notice, after his kind. Everything has been made after his kind. You see, a hippopotamus will never in a lifetime, in a million years, reproduce into a bird. It will never happen. Why? Because it's not after its kind. But God has ordained the laws of nature in such. Some people say, well, what about all the kinds of dogs? Well, they're still dogs. They're still the same kind. There's a lot of variations. What does that point to? A God of order. God is. You see, the dog will never cross the boundaries and become a bird. He will always be a dog, no matter what his shape is, no matter what his bark sounds like, no matter how long his hair is, he will always be a dog. Why? Because that is the laws of nature. You see, the sin of sodomy is against nature. It goes against God's natural law of a male and a female reproducing after its kind. Man cannot properly live his life when he goes against the laws of nature set forth by God. You know, it's amazing today, and it's sad. It's really sad. It should break our hearts to see where man is going today. It really ought to. I mean, today now they're offering pregnancy tests for men. And I just want to give them the news, say, that's, you're not pregnant, okay? That's never going to happen. Why? Because that's the laws of nature. You see, every time they make that statement, they know it is against the laws of nature. What nature? What God has established. You see, that points us to God. In Romans 1:26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change, what is it? The natural use into that which is against nature. Now, what is nature? What God has ordained. The order that God has set forth. And so we understand God has revealed Himself in the laws of nature. Isaac Newton, who discovered the law of gravity, once said, the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. Atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. And so, we understand that God has revealed Himself in the awesome creation, in the laws of nature, but also let us see, God has revealed Himself in the unfolding of history. At the end of human history, we will all look back and clearly see the hand of God in all the affairs of men. God has revealed Himself in the pages of human history as the great sovereign. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His, and He changeth the times and the seasons." Who does that? God does. "He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him." You see, throughout the pages of human history, what do you see? You see the hand of God. If you define history, again, according to the dictionary 1828, it is an account of facts, particularly of facts respecting nations or states, a narration of events in the order in which they happen with their causes and effects. You see, history can never be understood without the biblical perspective. As some Christians, historians have said, that history is His, God's story. Therefore, the record of history cannot be understood when God is excluded. You see, the biblical perspective, the biblical record, gives us a proper perspective and understanding of history. Not only in the past, but also in the future. We're talking just at the lunch table. We know with all this is heading, right? The Bible tells us there's going to be one world government, one world religion. That's where it's all headed in Bible prophecy. Now, how do we know that that's going to be true? Because of what we have seen happen in the past that's been revealed in the Scriptures and this unfolding of history that clearly has the imprint of God. It is God who removeth kings and also setteth up kings. And so it is important for us to see that God has revealed Himself externally in the creation, in the laws of nature, and also in the unfolding of history. But number two, God has made Himself known internally. Now, this internal knowledge has been given to every man. Man is both body, soul, and spirit. Man was created in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. Notice, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image, and in the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. So understand, when God created man, He did so in His own image. Do we understand that we have the imprint of God upon our own lives, upon our own being? Consider several things about that. First of all, God has made Himself known by a divine imprint. Now, this is seen that God, every man has a knowledge of God. Now, it's not a full understanding of the true and living God of the Bible, but man senses that he is going to stand accountable to God. This knowledge abides with man. Consider in Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them." Notice here, there's two things we find at the end of verse 19. That which may be known of God is what? Manifest in them. So this simply means that man has God's imprint upon himself. That has been manifested in them, but also God has showed it unto them. So there is that manifestation of God in man, and also God has showed it unto man. So this divine imprint of God within man also includes the law of God. Certainly not every detail of the Mosaic law is known to man, but the guiding moral law is written in the heart of man, whether a man has read the Word of God or not. Notice in chapter 2, as he talks about the Gentiles. Now, in the context, he's talking about the Jews, and he's saying that the Jews were as guilty as the Gentiles because they perhaps were not doing things in actions, but yet they were thinking, and it was in their hearts. And Christ basically says, you're as guilty. You're as a sinner as they are. Notice, as he talks about the Gentiles in verse 40, he says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature. There's, again, that nature. They do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or out excusing one another. And so, God's divine imprint is upon every man. God has manifested Himself to man. He has showed Himself to man. Now, we're talking here about it in a general way. We're talking about the laws of nature here. You understand? I'm not talking about that God has revealed Himself to every man in salvation as far as that's been revealed. But God has revealed Himself to every man in the laws of nature. He's declared Himself. And so, in the laws of nature, right, the Gentiles, they keep the law, and they know that when they break this moral law that is written on their hearts, they know that they're under the judgment of God. As we talked about earlier, you go to the deepest jungles of Papua New Guinea where the artisans are, and the people know that it's wrong to kill their neighbor. And actually, there's a fear in their lives that their God, right, their God, that the tree is going to fall on them because they believe some of the trees in their forest there, they believe them to be God. They believe the tree is going to fall on them because they did something wrong. What does that come from? The moral law written in their hearts. They feel like there's a judgment, there's a payment. That's the laws of nature. So God has revealed Himself in His moral law to every man. Okay, so there's that divine imprint, but also God has made Himself known in the conscience. Now, I distinguish God making Himself known to man in the written law, right, that's written in his heart with the conscience, because the conscience is that which makes you guilty of the law that you already know. You see, because man, when man does wrong, he knows he's about to do wrong, but yet he still does it. The conscience comes in afterwards and won't leave you alone. Okay? So that's two different things. But both are included in God's internal revelation to man. Now, the word conscience means with knowledge. The first part, con, means with. The second part, science, means knowledge, as we already established. And so, conscience, think about it. In conscience, that means we are with knowledge. Knowledge of what? I believe knowledge of God. Guilty of breaking this natural law in our hearts. Now, notice in Romans 2:15 says their conscience also bearing witness. So not only is the law written in their heart, but their conscience also. So that's why I distinguish the law written in the heart with the conscience, because it says the conscience also. That means in addition to. It is something else. It is something more than just the law written in the heart. The conscience is there given by God to help man, to keep man in this state of, oh, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I feel this guilt for what I've done. Okay? Now, Bruce Demarest, in his general revelation, historical views and contemporary issues, he writes this: man intuitively knows not only that God values goodness and abhors evil, but also that he is ultimately accountable to such a righteous power. That's the conscience. Bruce again says in the same book, he says, conscience may be regarded as an inner monitor, or the voice of God in the soul that passes judgment on man's response to the moral law within. And so there it is. So we understand that God has really revealed Himself to man in those two ways. And so really the conscience, we could say, is the voice of God in the soul. When Christ confronted a religious group who was intent on punishing a woman caught in sin, our Lord turned the tables on them to the extent that they could not stand against their own conscience. Their conscience convicts us of our own sinfulness. Notice John 8, verse 9. And they, which heard it, being convicted, now Christ had just said, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience. Every man has had his own conscience. You see that? Went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last. Now, that's interesting. There's no mistake here in the Bible. The older who had lived longer, who had sinned more, because they've been alive longer, left first. While the younger ones left last, because they hadn't lived as long. You see, that means that the conscience has been accompanying them throughout their whole lives. And now, after they've lived their whole life, their conscience has been shouting at them their whole lives. And now Christ finally says, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the conscience on it now explodes again. Guilty, 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 you're guilty. And so Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. A.M. Rewinkle wrote in an article entitled Conscience in Walter Elwell, the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. He writes this on page 24. Conscience is an awareness restricted to the moral sphere. Now that's important, okay? It is a moral awareness. Conscience is that faculty by which one distinguishes between the morally right and wrong, which urges one to do that which he recognizes to be right, which passes judgment on his acts and executes that judgment within his soul. Conscience is innate and universal. It is not the product of environment, training, habit, or education, though it is influenced by all of these factors. So understand, it doesn't matter what environment a person grows up in, the conscience is still the same, and the law, the moral law, is also the same. Now, we understand that over time, for example, I think that you can look throughout history and you can go to maybe some tribe, and there is that sense, well, for example, a tribe that practiced cannibalism and would kill a person and then eat that person. Well, I can tell you that the child, as he grows up, would feel that this is not right. But what would change his perspective? The people who are in authority over him says, no, it is okay. It is okay. It is okay. And the conscience over time would be, the Bible says the conscience can be seared, right? It can be hardened. And so I believe that everyone has the same conscience within them. The voice of God condemns the soul. But that conscience also can be affected by its environment as well. But it is not the product of it. Okay? Because that's the mistake people make. They say, well, the conscience is, well, if you're in a certain culture, that what is right for that culture will be right for you because, you know, that's your environment, and therefore that forms your conscience. And where something is permissible in one country and not permissible in another country, then people will have a different conscience. I don't believe that. Everybody has the same conscience. Now, after that, that can be shaped and influenced. But everybody has a conscience can be silenced. They can say, well, no, it's fine, this is fine, this is fine. I was watching some documentary about polygamy in Utah and all those things, and it was amazing. A lot of the children were getting out of that. And they were saying it just didn't seem right. Now, these were the children. What the parents were trying to convince the kids is, no, it is right. It is biblical, it's right. What were they trying to do? They were trying to silence the conscience. But the children who weren't living in that lifestyle didn't think it was right. You see, there's something that bothered them. What? God's moral law. You see? And so it is important to understand the conscience. It is not the product of environment, but it can be influenced by certain factors. So both external, right, creation, the laws of nature, the history of humanity, and internal revelation in the law of God written in our hearts and the conscience is enough to condemn a man, but it is not enough to save a man. Which brings us to a very important point, and that is God has made himself known personally. This personal revelation is focused upon first Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. Where we begin right in Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his what? By his Son. So when we're talking about God's personal revelation, understand what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus Christ, by the way, who is said to be the Word, and the Scriptures. Jesus Christ and the Scriptures must never be separated when we address God's specific revelation of Himself. Notice John 5:39. Christ says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." In the beginning, right, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul ends in the Moody Handbook of Theology on page 160, writes, "The Scripture may be termed the living written Word, while Jesus Christ may be designated the living incarnate Word. In the case of Christ, there was human parentage by the Holy Spirit, overshadowed the event, ensuring a sinless Christ. In the case of Scripture, there was human authorship, but the Holy Spirit superintended the writers, ensuring an inerrant Word. The Bible accurately presents the special revelation of God in Christ." You see, so was there human instrumentality in the birth of Christ? Of course. He had to be born, right? He was born of a virgin, so there was the Holy Spirit's involvement. So although there was a physical parentage, he was born of a woman, as any child would be born, that is, right, the laws of nature, but what was that guided by? That was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And so were the Scriptures. Men penned the words of God down, but who was the author? It was the Holy Spirit of God. You see, He guided that process just as He guided the process of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, consider first of all that God made Himself known in the Son. The fullness of God's specific revelation is found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. A true knowledge of God can only be found in the person of Christ. A man who claims to know God and yet denies the deity of Christ in truth does not know God. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, right? God who at sundry times and in diverse manners, so at different times of history and in different ways, spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Notice in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Christ made this truth clear in His conversation with Philip. You remember in John 14? Philip said unto Him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long with you, and hast thou not known Me, Philip?" In other words, Christ basically said, that's Me. I'm the Father. And then He says, "He that hath seen Me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" In other words, there's no distinction to be made here. Christ had already said, "I and My Father are one." Whatever God does, the work He does, that's the work I'm doing right now. And so Christ made this truth clear. Now, consider what Christ said of Himself during His ministry on earth. Let's look at a few. Who'd like to read some of those? We want to start down there with the Brother Ryan. John 1, verse 7 through 9. Go ahead.
"The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through Him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world."
Okay, so Christ was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. True light that speaks of truth. Mark, John 5, 36-37.
"For I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given Me finished. But the same works that I do bear witness of Me, that the Father hath sent Me, and the Father Himself, which hath sent Me, hath borne witness of Me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape."
Okay, now it's interesting here because He says, "The Father Himself, which hath sent Me, hath borne witness of Me. Ye have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape." Right. But basically what Jesus Christ was saying is, when I speak, these are the words of the Father. You see, you haven't seen God at any time. No man can see God, but you've seen Me. And what I speak is what the Father says. Brother Wagner, John 63.
It is the spirit that quickens, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.
Well, Christ here, notice, he speaks, he says, the words that I speak unto you, they, what's the they referring to? The words, they are spirit and they are life. You see, so when we're talking about specific revelation, we can't just talk about the scriptures. We must talk of Christ, because his very presence on earth and his very words that came out of his mouth were spirit and life. Belinda, John 14:10.
Believers, know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he does the word.
Okay, so notice, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. So, the words that came out of the mouth of Christ were the words of the Father. These were the words of God. So, God made himself known in the Son. But let's consider letter B on page 26. God made himself known in the Scriptures. Now, obviously here, this is short, but we're going to be dealing with that with the remainder of the class. Okay, so, this is just an abbreviated version here, but all Scripture has been, the Bible says here in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given. You see, the scriptural record was not an attempt by man to discover God. It was rather God's clear desire to make himself known to man. All Scripture has been given. This is basically literally what it is. If I have a book, I say, Brother Wagner, I'm giving this to you. There it is. It has been given. It is not man's process that has discovered things over a period of time. It is God given. Remember, the Word of God is settled in heaven. Before any words were penned here on earth, the words had already been settled. Matthew 4:4, as Christ is being tempted of the devil, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christ claimed to have the words of God. The Scriptures are said to be given of God. And man is to live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The biblical record came by the will of God. The Holy Ghost was supernaturally overseeing the giving of this personal revelation. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. So this personal revelation from God through the Son and the Holy Scriptures gives a divine written record to man whereby he may be reconciled to God. This brings us to our next subject. How did God give us this personal revelation of himself in the Scriptures? We now enter the doctrine of inspiration. But before we go there, is there any questions on this particular topic of revelation, or perhaps a point you'd like to clarify or establish this morning? Anybody? Yes?
Page 20, when you talk about science.
Yes.
What you didn't say in that is that the systematic knowledge and we observe has to be done in the present time. You can't impose the views in past history because you weren't there. It has to be done in the present.
Right.
So that excludes a lot of origins of this and that. Yeah.
Well, and science. Yes. Well, the problem, well, everybody, look, when we look at science, we come with our presuppositions that the Bible is true. Okay? The atheist will come with the presuppositions that billions of years ago, boom. Okay? So that's a presupposition. I wasn't there at the creation. Neither was the atheist at the Big Bang. So when we look at science, when people interpret that science, everybody comes with a particular perspective. And so, but what we cannot do, what happens is people use their past perspective to determine the interpretation of the present. And that's what we're saying. Ray, go ahead, if you want to.
Yeah, something about science. Science is great, but it doesn't have a connotation. Mm-hmm. Science is restricted to that which was observable to people that are And then we come up with theories. Right or wrong, there are
theories about how that thing, which is right.
Right or wrong, that thing. But instead of making up beliefs, well, millions of years ago,
really,
I think this. Well, I mean, you've left science.
Right. Yeah, and right. Yes, and the whole point is, because that goes back to the, I guess you could say, the philosophy of Darwinism, where he was studying the different, you know, beaks of the birds, and he looked at, you know, there were some variations within them. And so that was science in the fact that he saw variations, and based on different climates they were adapting, and, you know, sometimes they needed bigger beaks and sometimes shorter ones. And so he looked, but where he mistakenly went was he went beyond science, and that he says, oh, well, that's how a frog became a bird, and that's how a bird can become a dog. No, now he left the realm of science because he basically used the small variations, and he says, okay, so that proves those bigger changes, but it did not at all. And so that's the leap he made. So we would say his observation was correct in the variations. But the truth is, they were always birds. They never were non-birds. So those variations do happen, and by the way, we all adapt. I mean, if you live in a cool climate, your blood adjusts to that climate over a period of time. And that's natural. By the way, that is, perhaps shouldn't be called evolution, but that's a process of evolution, but it's more of adaptation, adapting to a certain environment. And animals do that all over the world. They adapt to their environment. So, yeah. So it is that which is observed, and like you said, there are some limitations. That's where the scientist goes beyond those limitations. But that is the reason why they do that, is because of those presuppositions. And the problem is when they declare those presuppositions to be truth.
And when they say the theory of, they take it to be a law of. The theory of evolution,
right.
They treat it like a law, like it can't be broken, it's truth.
Yes. Yeah, and yeah, and that's the opposite of theory, really. So, yeah.
In this case, theory is not true, because it's not about something that's observable or repeatable by a Bible. So it's not even really a truth. It's just their belief about the origin of biological diversity.
Right. Yeah. Well, and think about it, based upon what we just said, because talking about God revealed himself to man. Well, man has been working very hard to deny that knowledge of God. And ultimately, man does not want to be accountable, because not only is the law written on their hearts, but the conscience is also bearing witness. Man doesn't like that. And so what man tries to do is to silence the conscience. You have to come up with a different, right? Just a whole different idea about life and how life came about. Because to accept the truth of Scripture means that you're under the judgment of God. And that's something that man doesn't like. And so that's certainly something that that affects people's beliefs and interpretations about science and things like that. But yeah, any other questions about revelations or comments this afternoon before we move on to the next? All right. Well, let's go to page 27, and now we're dealing with the doctrine of inspiration. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is the only time in the New Testament that the word inspiration is used. Okay, but we find its process described over and over again in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, if you look at the entirety of the chapter is quite wonderful, but in we really pick it up there, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So notice the word in verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspiration in our text comes from the Greek word, which is theopneustos. Now, if you know, and if you've been familiar with the study of the Greek language, the Greek word is a combination of two words. Theos is the first part, which is what? God. And neustos, The second part means to breathe. So, God breathed. That's literally what the word means. Inspiration. Theos, neustos. God breathed. So, the Bible is a God-breathed book. It carries the life of God. It would be like, you remember when Genesis, when God created man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became, at that moment, what? A living soul. He became alive. The breath of God is in the Word of God, too. It is alive. That's why Paul says that. It is the power of God. The Word of God, right, is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? Because it has the life of God. We reject the idea that the Bible is just another book written by man, such as the writings of Shakespeare's and other great writers. I don't say that they didn't do great things. They obviously did some great things, many, many wonderful writers throughout the centuries, but nothing like the Bible. We reject the idea that the Bible must be discounted when it comes to historical and scientific matters. Let me just say right off the bat, either the entire Bible is true or none of it is true. If someone says, well, there's an error here, then you can throw the whole thing away. It's either all true or it's all false. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? If one part cannot be trusted, say, well, that's not the Word of God, that's not inspired, then I want no part of it. We believe the Word of God to be perfectly inspired without error. It is infallible and it is inerrant. Consider, first of all, on page 27, the explanation of inspiration. The explanation of inspiration. How do we explain inspiration? Now, what I would like to always do, and by the way, when you speak with someone about certain subject, it is always important to use the language of the Bible. Because that gives clarity. When we try sometimes to maybe put things in our own words, I think sometimes we mess things up. But if we just say, well, this is what the Bible says, actually, it is important for us to properly express that doctrine. Now, notice a few of the references there. Acts 28:25. And when they agreed, not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. So, we're talking about all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Here, Paul says, well did the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. So, the Holy Ghost spoke, he spake by Isaiah the prophet. So really, when we're thinking about inspiration, the words of God, it is the Holy Ghost speaking by the mouth of man. Okay? That's what we find in the Bible. Consider 2 Peter 1:20-21. Now, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, notice, but holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So who was speaking? Holy men of God spake. How do they speak? They were moved by the Holy Ghost. So not only is the Holy Ghost spoke by the prophets, but also we could say that holy men of God spake being moved by the Holy Ghost. And let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also God we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us. Now, this is important when we'll readdress it when we're talking about the canon of Scripture. That's New Testament, right? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Who is writing? It's Paul. He writes to the church of Thessalonica and he says, when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us. So, wait a minute. What Paul was saying, what he wrote to them, was what? The Word of God. Ye received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. You see, the believers at Thessalonica, when they received their letter from Paul, they said, that's the Word of God. That's interesting there. That's very important. Which effectually worketh also in you that believed. You see, the words of God that Paul was speaking had the life of God. That's what he says, that the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And we'll see that that's one of the guiding principles for the canon of Scripture. Does it have the life of God? When we address the subject of inspiration, we are referring to the Scriptures and not to the men who penned the words. That's important. It is not the man being inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was not some emotional experience by man. Sometimes I think we mistake this idea of inspiration. How it's this, it's just like they were, close their eyes and there was fire all around. So we make something spooky like that. But no, the prophets that were speaking, the words of God. And that was guided, the process was guided by the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's define inspiration. The biblical definition of inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture is that miracle by which the Holy Spirit guided the writers of Scripture to record the Word of God without omission and without exaggeration. So again, the inspiration of Scripture is that miracle by which the Holy Spirit guided the writers of Scripture to record the Word of God without omission and without exaggeration. Notice Psalm 68, verse 11. The Lord gave the Word. Great was the company of those that published it. So who gave the Word? The Lord did. And there was a company that published it. Published what? The Word of the Lord. Other doctrinal definition of inspiration. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at... In 2 Peter chapter 1, if we go down to verse number 16, the Bible says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." So here, obviously, Peter is describing the Mount of Transfiguration. I mean, this was certainly a supernatural manifestation. Peter was so taken by it, he says, "Hey, let's let's stay here for a little while." We also, however, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Wait a minute. You mean there's something we have that carries greater weight, that is actually more sure than to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration to hear the very words of God from Himself? Yep, that's the word of this prophecy. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God," notice, "spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So, notice here in the middle of page 28, inspiration is the breath of God expressing itself through a chosen instrument, a human personality. We could also say that inspiration is a supernatural influence of the Holy Ghost upon divinely chosen men, in consequence of which their writings are trustworthy and authoritative. Well, that's... seems to be supernatural. You're right. It is. It is. But it is interesting to know that that's exactly what Christ and the apostles thought of the Old Testament revelation. And that's exactly what the New Testament believers in the churches believed about the writings of Paul. And also we're going to find that that's what Paul believed about his own writings. Consider the extent of this inspiration. First of all, number one, it is verbal inspiration. Verbal meaning every word was inspired. Verbal inspiration means that inspiration extends to the very words themselves. Matthew 4:4. Now, we'll make a distinction as we're going to go on and talk about preservation and translation. We're going to talk about inspiration. We don't believe that God re-inspired His Word. throughout the centuries. Okay, we don't take the Ruckman position that in the King James 1611 that God re-inspired his word and was better than the original. That's not our position. Okay, we don't believe the King James Bible is better than the original. You can't improve upon that which is perfect. We'll talk about the autograph, and so there's different things we're talking about. We'll address that later when we deal with each one of these subjects. But when we're talking about inspiration, the original inspiration, it was a verbal, every word was inspired. Verbal inspiration means that inspiration extends to the very words of God themselves. Now, notice Matthew 4:4. What did Christ say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by, what is it? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So, would God expect us to have every word of God? Of course. That's the inclination of this verse, that we are to live by every word. So therefore, if we are to live by every word, we must have every word of God. Not that everything that God knows, but everything that God wants us to know about Him. Notice 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given unto us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so notice, we have not received the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God. Okay? It says, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. You see, the Word of God is the living Word of God. It carries the life of God. Galatians 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You see, even Paul says, look, let's go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the very words are important. This is how the very words of the Old Testament are important. Did you notice that God never said seeds? Which there would be many seeds after him. He said seed, singular, one. Why? Because he was speaking of Christ. See, if he was not speaking of Christ, he would have just said seeds. See, that's why the very words of God are important. Paul made that point. He says, look, consider the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. He said seed, one. That could only speak of one person. And by the way, that's why the faith of Abraham was counted to him for righteousness. Why? Because he believed the promise of God in a seed, not seeds. Abraham was, yes, obviously, he was looking for sons after him, but he was looking for a Messiah. Ultimately, that's what he was looking for in the distance. They believed the promises afar off, having not received them. And so even Paul, when referring back to the Old Testament, he talked about the importance of the very words that were given and point to its inspiration. Someone along the line could have said, right, some Jewish scholars say, well, it should be seeds here because you really have many generations after him and then they split off and so it should be really seeds instead of seed. No, God has kept that intact. And he said seed. So, we find that inspiration applies to a verbal inspiration, but also, number two, it applies to plenary inspiration. The word plenary means all words were inspired. So, you say, well, what's the difference between verbal and plenary? Well, plenary inspiration extends inspiration to all parts of the Scripture in its entirety. So, verbal means every word. Plenary means all the words. Notice, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How much of the Scripture is inspired? All of it. That's plenary inspiration. Every single word has been breathed out by God. Jeremiah 1:7-9 says, but the Lord said unto me, say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my, what's the next word? Words in thy mouth. You see, God did not want Jeremiah to paraphrase what he was saying. He says, you're going to make sure that the very words I give you, you're going to speak those words. Don't make up your own interpretation of what I'm saying. Record the very words. So, verbal and plenary inspiration. Notice Matthew 2:15. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Notice, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. So, it was spoken of the Lord through what instrument? By the prophet. You see, God was speaking. He did so through a prophet. Matthew 1:22. Now, and all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets. We find that throughout the New Testament. Acts 3:21. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. So notice, God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets. Who was speaking? God was speaking. What instrument did He use? He used the prophets. And so it brings us back to Jeremiah, right? Where He said, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Now, that's important because we're going to deal a little later with some of the, some of the false ideas that are being propagated out there on inspiration. So it's important to establish this doctrine when it comes to inspiration. It is a verbal inspiration, and it is a plenary inspiration. It is every word is inspired, and in all of its parts. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, the Bible is the writing of the living God. Each letter was penned with an almighty finger. Each word in it dropped from the everlasting lips. Each sentence was dictated by the Holy Spirit. That's why Christ said that not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He's talking there in that case about the smallest minute details of the alphabet, that even to the minor little ending at the end, the little twist of the letter at the end, which by the way would distinguish a whole word. It said, not one jot, one tittle, till all be fulfilled, will pass away. And so, when we're talking about giving a definition of inspiration, we're talking about it is a verbal inspiration, it is a plenary inspiration. Now let's let her be. Let's distinguish inspiration from other things. Let's first of all distinguish inspiration from revelation. There is a difference there. Okay, the difference between revelation and inspiration is this. Revelation is that act of God by which He directly communicates truth not known before to the human mind. Revelation discovers new truth, while inspiration superintends the communicating of that truth. So you see, really, if there had been no inspiration, you see, God not only revealed Himself right to Jeremiah, but then He says, I want you to write these very words. So, it goes beyond just a revelation, something that is not known to man. Inspiration is distinguished from that because that is what superintends the communication of that truth or records it. So revelation is God unveiling truth to man. Inspiration is the giving of the truth to man so that he might pass it on. That's why it's so important what the Odyssins are doing in Papua New Guinea. They're trying to get the Bible in their own language. Why? So that it goes beyond their years. And so, inspiration is the same. So, we distinguish inspiration from revelation, but also, number two, we distinguish inspiration from illumination. Some people, they mistake the two. Illumination is God enlightening the Scriptures to the reader. It is God's divine action upon the mind of man. Illumination is giving light to the subject. This goes by degree of yielding to the Holy Spirit. There is no degree of inspiration. Now, the reason why I say that is because of the ideas today. That some believe that there's the Bible to be inspired in a degree. Some parts of the Bible are inspired, other parts aren't. Some to a greater degree. They would say the gospel is a good degree and other parts are not as good degree. And so that has to be distinguished from illumination. You see, as we yield ourselves to God, that's a Bible truth. Christ told His disciples that. As we yield ourselves to God and obey Him, then He reveals truth to us. That's illumination. Okay? So that must be distinguished from inspiration. if we do not understand Scripture, it's not illuminated to us, that must be separated from inspiration. So we make that distinction. So inspiration is distinguished from revelation, and it is also distinguished from illumination. Consider 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his what? By his Spirit. That's illumination. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? That's repeated there. Even the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now notice here, that's why we make a distinction between illumination and inspiration. When he talks about the things that are known of God, he's talking particularly about the Scriptures. Notice he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness is unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And so we make that distinction between what has been given to us in the inspired Word and what is illuminated to us by the Spirit, what is taught to us from the Scriptures by the Spirit of God. Is there anybody that knows better the things of God than the Holy Spirit of God, who is God? So, let's consider the concluding of inspiration. Notice, again, in that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Inspiration means that the Bible, first of all, is set apart. They are called Holy Scriptures. In other words, the process by which we have the Bible today, no other book has gone through the same process. In other words, there is no other religious writings, whether it be the Koran or whatever, Joseph Smith, there is no other writing that has undergone the process that the Bible has gone under, how we have received the Word of God. The word holy means set apart. The Bible cannot be compared to any other religious writings. The Bible is the only book that claims divine authority and demonstrates divine authority. But also we see that inspiration means the Bible is authored by God. The Bible is a God-breathed book, human penmen, but the product of Almighty God. Consider Gawson in his book, Theonousia, which is the word for inspiration, the plenary inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, he said this. This statement, of referring back to 2 Timothy 3:16, this statement admits of no exception and of no restriction. All Scripture is in such wise a work of God that it is represented to us as uttered by the divine breathing, just as human speech is uttered by the breath of a man's mouth. The prophet is the mouth of the Lord. I like that. Just like we speak. You know, I'm speaking now and we have a conversation with one another. What is it going on in our conversation? The breath is coming out. That's what it is. Right? We're breathing out. That's what, if we're not breathing, no words come out. The breath has to come out. And so, the air has to flow through the vocal cords in order to produce a sound. And so the breath is forcefully put out, and so the prophet is the mouth of the Lord. Now, so inspiration means that the Bible is set apart, is authored by God, but also inspiration means that the Bible is entirely true. It says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Bible students should not neglect any part of the Bible. In the 66 books that make the whole, all have been given by divine inspiration. But also one more, inspiration means the Bible is sufficient for man, that the man of God may be perfect. Nothing else is needed for the child of God. From this verse comes our declaration that the Word of God is our sole authority for faith and practice. So, that is the definition or the explanation of inspiration. Now, we're going to look in just a moment. We're going to take a break here. I'm going to let you take a break here for 5 or 10 minutes, get maybe a cup of coffee or something, and then we'll come back and finish this lesson. But any questions on this particular aspect of inspiration, maybe the meaning of inspiration or what that means? Anybody? Yes, right.
I've run into that people will say, well, the Quran, this, or whatever. Not that it'll make them believe, but just reading God is speaking for God is saying, well, the Bible is the only book that has almost 2,000 prophecies. And then it also has dozens of facts about reality that scientists couldn't figure out until even the 1890s. For that reason alone, we're going to be without excuse. And I don't say that to convince them. I mean, maybe God will convince them. That's from him, not me. But I just say it to them. They're like, nothing. You look in the other ones, there's no
prophecy,
there's no facts about reality, there's no copies in the Bible.
Right.
So it's the only book that claims, it demonstrates
divine
authority.
Yes.
Mankind could not have done
that.
There's no
way. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And we perhaps didn't address this today, but remember in the First Peter he says that the prophets who received this revelation had to go back and check their own writings to say, well, they had to search diligently what does this mean? Which shows that it's not like, oh, I have this wonderful thought, let me write it down. That's not what happened, because if that was the case, then they knew what they would be writing. But they had to go back to their own writings, particularly Daniel. It's like, wait a minute, I don't understand what that means. I gotta study, I gotta see what that means in the scope of all of human history and see how this is applicable. By the way, Daniel would not have a full understanding because he doesn't have the close of the New Testament revelation. So it was that there was that aspect of it, because it is a progressive revelation of that there were some things that he did not know. So yes, that's a good point, because at that point he would say, man, there's things that just don't make sense, and believe it by faith, but yet those words were penned down, which completely invalidates the scriptures to be authoritative from God, particularly when you find that the Jews believed the scriptures in the Old Testament, but yet when Messiah came, they were ignorant of those things. So somewhere along the line, I know part of it is rebellion and sin, but I believe part of it as well is the fact that they really had not searched the scriptures. They knew a lot of the laws and the Mosaic and the rules and things like that, but they were failing in the prophecies of Christ and its fulfillment. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yes.
Comment about the last statement about the Word of God is of so authority for faith and practice. And as I look on churches online, and when I want to visit the church and I look up their statement of faith, if they don't specifically say the King James Version, I look at, they said all the other versions are equal to that, but they have to say King James and say why. Because when you look at churches, they'll say this, and then they'll use another version. And I think it's very important that people know and look for King James as a stating that what Bible is their faith and practice based on.
Right. Yeah.
Otherwise, they're smoke and mirrors.
Yeah. Well, and we'll look about that when we talk about translation. We're going to look at really all that happened in the history in the work of translation, particularly when it came to the English Bible. And really, I really believe that today, not as many people, I'm talking about people in leadership, I'm talking about people in general in churches, I have really never done a study on the issue. Because even the history of the church will testify that the text that lies at the root of the King James Bible for its translation was used by all the early church fathers, and also even the reformers, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Ulrich, they all had the Textus Receptus, and that's all they translated from. And so, I think that people have really don't understand. I think as I've had opportunities to explain to people why we are King James, I think people understand it and say, nobody really explained it to me. The debate, as we said in last class last week, is that the extent of the debate today is, it's easier to read today. Those other Bibles are just easier to read. It's in a more modern English, and so this one is more of an archaic language, and so it's easier to read. But that's the extent, really, of people. Most people I'm talking about, in most people's minds. And it's a shame, it's a shameful thing, as we saw, made note last week, that really those who really attack the validity of the Bible are preachers, churches, scholars, and many of people who are leaders in some of the most prominent universities, Christian universities in our country. So I believe that a lot of the churches just adopt what the leading theological seminaries are propagating, and they just take that without really investigating the issue on their own. And let's put it this way, there are some things that come with this idea of being King James only, and we'll talk about that because it almost well, you're a King James only fundamental Baptist, and that, unfortunately, that's associated with a lot of ugly people. It just is, and it's a shame that it's that way. But to me, is that should not drive us away from the truth. You see what I mean? And I think that's where people have failed. They look at the association. They say, well, we're associated with these people and these people over here and these people. And I think that people have been driven off by that. But I think what we need to do is not shy away from the truth. We need to re-explain the truth in a way that is gracious, because people need the truth. That's what they need. And so that's what we need to work hard at doing, and not to try to go with the flow of where humanity is going or churches in general are going, but to try to find the truth and to give that truth out. So
second law of thermodynamics.
Yes. Yeah. All right. Let's deal now with Roman numeral 2 is the deception of inspiration. So we talked about the explanation of inspiration. Let's talk about the deception of inspiration. Many Bible scholars and preachers and teachers claim to believe in the doctrine of inspiration. And that's why, a lot of times you'll hear people say, oh, yeah, we believe in inspiration. But what you have to establish is, what does that mean? What is their definition, if you would, of inspiration? And consider this. Let me show you an example here. This is a quote from a biography of a Bible translator named J.B. Phillips. In his biography, Ring of Truth, on page 27, 20, and 29, he says this: as the years have passed, and it is now 25 years since I began translating the epistles, my conviction has grown that the New Testament is in a quite special sense inspired. Now, right here, if you stop right there, that'd be, okay, well, he believes the Bible is inspired. But consider what he says next. It is not magical, nor is it faultless. Human beings wrote it. Although I believe in the true inspiration of the New Testament and its obvious power to change human lives in this or any other century, I should like to make it quite clear that I could not possibly hold the extreme fundamentalist position of so-called verbal inspiration. So here's, if you would, this idea of people who say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible is inspired, such as he says. But notice what he says in the same paragraph. It was written by man. Oh, wait a minute. No, you can't say those things based upon the biblical definition of inspiration. God breathed. And then say that man wrote it. Okay? Those do not go together. But see, that's the idea today. When someone, if you ask someone straight out, any Bible scholar today, most, and you say, is the Bible inspired? They'll say yes. But there's a different definition of inspiration, and that's clearly laid out here in this particular biography by J.B. Phillips. So there are many views that have been held on the doctrine of inspiration. However, all of those views fall short of appropriately holding to the biblical definition of inspiration. So what we did is, in the first Roman numeral, we established a biblical explanation of inspiration. We looked at the language of the Bible. We defined inspiration. Now let's look at some of the ways or the misdefinitions of inspiration. First of all, letter A is the deception of natural inspiration. Now, this view understands the writers of the Bible to be human, to be men of great genius who did not need any supernatural help in writing the Bible. God did not breathe out the words. Men were inspired to write these words. So they would be like, they would say, well, Shakespeare was inspired. He had some great genius, and that's their sense of inspiration. That's natural inspiration. That is not the definition of Bible inspiration. Think about the word. Think about how misleading it is to say natural inspiration. Well, by definition, inspiration is not natural. It is God-breathed. And so to say natural inspiration is an oxymoron. Now, this view would mean, this is what it would mean. This is the implication. This view of natural inspiration would mean that the Bible is not a unique book, right? Because other men can be inspired. So the emphasis is on the men, not God. It's on the genius of man and not the divine process of God. This view would also mean that the Bible is not without error since man is fallible, right? Any book that man reads today has errors. I mean, my wife, she, you know, proofread my things, and because there's a lot of errors in them. And then if someone else would proofread after my wife has proofread, they would still find some errors in it. That's how common we make mistakes. So I remember when we did a reprint of the book, The Early and Later Delaware Baptists, the process of to edit that book, I mean, that was a lot. I proofread it like 2 or 3 times. Other individuals proofread it too. And every time someone read it, they found some mistakes in it. That's how common it was. And so this idea to say natural inspiration, wait a minute, something that is natural, so not divine by human genius, yet there would be errors in it. Because no man is infallible, right? Only God is infallible. And so this view also disregards what the Bible says about itself. Because the Bible itself declares plainly to be the words of God. And we look at some references, we'll see that some of those later as well. But let's consider a brief scriptural answer to this. Notice 1 Peter 1:10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now, after they prophesied, notice, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So notice, they not only prophesied of those things, but then they had to search what they prophesied. So we find here that it cannot be natural inspiration. It had to be something that comes from outside of man. Because man was not only prophesying those things, but then he had to go back and search those things that he prophesied about. So, we find that we do away with this deception of natural inspiration. The Bible was not written by man. It was not. It doesn't claim to be written by man. And certainly, based upon its completeness and based upon its perfection throughout all of the books, do not hold to natural inspiration. Letter B, let's consider another one, another deception. The deception of mystical inspiration. This view goes a step further from natural inspiration. It conceives the writers as more than natural geniuses in that they were also Spirit-filled and guided. Now, this is the sense that they were Spirit-filled and guided. It's their own words, but they were Spirit-filled. So this view would mean that God did not choose specific men to pen His words down. It was just kind of, hey, I want to write a book, I'm going to write it. I'm Spirit-filled. So in other words, they were holy men, right? So they take the holy men of God into account, but not spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see? So that's the idea of mystical inspiration. This view would mean that as long as a person is filled with the Holy Ghost, they are speaking the words of God. Think about how dangerous that is. That's the claim, right? That would be the charismatic movement today. That the words that a man speaks would be the very words of God. Look, nothing I say today are the very words of God in the sense, I mean, I can read the Scriptures, but that's not God speaking through me. I'm reading something. When inspiration took place, these were the words of God. God was speaking. Man was the instrument to deliver those words. Okay? So when we're talking about inspiration, this written record that would live on for the centuries, consider the scriptural answer to this view, Mark 12:36. For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. So it was not David who just said something. He said it by the Holy Ghost. The Lord said to my Lord. So in other words, if mystical inspiration would be true, it would say something like this. And David himself, being a holy man, said. And David himself, being under the control of the Spirit, said, that's not what it says. David himself said, by the Holy Ghost. So really, who was speaking? The Holy Ghost was. The words were coming out of the mouth of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make mine enemies thy footstool. So that's the deception of mystical inspiration that, okay, they go a step over. It's not just natural. Not only were they smart men, but yeah, they were some has some holiness and they were filled with the Spirit of God. But it's not the very words of God. They were just remarkable spiritual men. Okay? Letter C is the deception of degree inspiration. Now, this view suggests that within the biblical record, some parts are more inspired than others. Hence the word degree. While the whole Bible is inspired, not all the parts are inspired to the same degree. I don't even know what that means. And this view would mean this, that man becomes the authority to decide which parts are to a greater degree inspired and which ones are not. I would venture to say that most of the time it says, well, I like this part, so this one is greatly inspired. I don't like this part, this one is not as greatly inspired. But the problem there again is that man has become the authority and not God. Man's in charge, and often you have to rely on, you know, some scholar. This view makes the common Bible reader or student dependent upon some self-proclaimed scholar and not God. Right? You have to have somebody, a bigwig somewhere, says, okay, you can take this as the words of God. Now, this part over here, often the historical, miracles, scientific parts, are kind of just, well, let's just kind of put that to the side. That's not, as greatly inspired as these other parts are. By the way, degree inspiration is often connected with a misconception in either the natural view of inspiration or the mystical view of inspiration, where man is the author of the Bible, and therefore mistakes can be included in those. And so that's why this degree of inspiration goes with that. Well, here's the scriptural answer for that. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Now, let's define this complicated word, every. What does that mean? Oh, there you go. You are redefining the word. That's pretty good. But every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Every word, right? What did Christ say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. So this idea of degree inspiration ultimately makes man God. Right? Man becomes the decider of what is truth from God and what is not. Let's consider letter D. There's the deception of partial inspiration. This view suggests that some parts of the Bible are inspired while other parts are not at all. They often make a false distinction between the doctrinal parts of the Bible and the historical parts of the Bible. Partial inspiration. Now, this view refers the Bible, renders the Bible useless in all of its parts. The Bible is either all true or it's all wrong. You can't have both. You can't say, well, partial, again, this is in a different way than degree inspiration. Partial inspiration, again, would say, well, okay, there's the historical parts, but you see there's, and you know, to me, it's mind-boggling that they say, well, you know, let's discount this historical record. And I'm thinking, do we understand that nothing has ever been unearthed or discovered that has contradicted the biblical record? But yet there's this idea out there that they discount those parts. Again, the same problem says that those who hold to this partial inspiration, to me, is if you say partially, who is to say what is inspired and what is not? What parts of it? I want to know who determines. Now, is the person that determines what is inspired, is that person inspired? Is that person have some supernatural knowledge from God to tell us, puny people, what is inspired and what is not inspired? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? We talked about this is a verbal inspiration, and it is a plenary inspiration. And it is profitable, notice, in all of its part, for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I want to deal with one more, and that is the deception of dynamic inspiration. This is also known as the concept view. This view contends that the thoughts of the biblical writers are inspired by the Holy Spirit, but not the very words. This is perhaps the more subtle one. And we're going to look into that when it comes to translation, because people use dynamic equivalency in the translation of Scripture, which is a communication of thoughts and not the very words. And we'll see how the King James Bible is distinguished from all other Bible English Bible modern versions in the translation method, using dynamic equivalence. That means thoughts for thoughts instead of word for word. Now, how are thoughts expressed? In words. I mean, so this is kind of ridiculous to talk about. They are expressed by words. How do you communicate thoughts? By words. Therefore, if you change words, then you change the thoughts in some shape or form. So again, this dynamic inspiration is this idea. Well, okay, God kind of give a thought, right, to Peter, and then just Peter, in his own words, basically penned those words down. But there's a problem with that. That's the Bible itself. Christ says every word. Right? Jeremiah, God commanded to speak the very words. He didn't say, well, just give this thought out there. Let me give you the general principle and you try to convey that to the people. That's not what we find in the Bible. Again, verbal and plenary inspiration. Well, let's look at two references. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Now, he could have said the word of the Lord is pure. He didn't say that. He said the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth purifies seven times. The process of purification is a sevenfold process, right? As you would take any type of metal, whether it be silver or gold, you would put it in a furnace, and then you would put it in some pot where the gold would melt. And often as the gold, because of the heat, would melt, all of the impurities would rise to the top, and then the worker would come and he would skim off the dirt off the top to purify the gold. And then they would do that in the process seven times. And the more you repeat the process, the more pure and refined and valuable the gold would be. And so the Bible says here that the word of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. Just as you think about, you can get the purest, spotless, without blemish gold. The words of God are such. Not the word, the thoughts of God, the very words of God. Again, Proverbs 30, verse 5, we already saw that. Every word of God is pure. So, these are some common deception of inspirations and views that are held out there. And so understand, when you speak with someone who says, okay, do you believe in inspiration? Often people within the biblical realm or Christianity realm will say, oh yeah, I believe in inspiration. But what do they mean by that? You see, those are some views that are important to know. And I think what we could, a good way to ask the question would be to say to someone, well, do you believe what Christ said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So a simple question, do you believe that we have every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God? And did those every words come from God Himself, or did they come by human genius? We come to the conclusions based upon all those views that are being propagated today. By the way, all of those views arose from modernism, from German higher criticism, and different groups began to pick out and say, well, you know, this is our idea of inspiration, this is our idea of inspiration, this is our idea of inspiration. The only problem is their definition or their idea of inspiration does not fit what the Bible says inspiration is and how the Bible speaks of inspiration. So, which brings us to the third point, that is the confirmation of inspiration. We're going to do a little work, all right, this afternoon here. In the following section, we will consider the internal evidence of the divine inspiration of Scripture. We're going to look at three aspects. Did Jesus Christ confirm the Old Testament inspiration? Did the apostles, letter B on page 36, confirm the Old Testament inspiration? And then we're going to see in letter C, page 37, did the apostles confirm the New Testament inspiration? Well, let's look at that. So we're going to be going in our Bibles. Let's go to the first section first. Read the following scriptural references and write down your thoughts about the claims of Christ. Now, first of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17 through 18. All right. I guess we can start back down the road. Did everybody go through the line first earlier in the reading? Or maybe we stopped. Diane, did you read a portion earlier? Okay, so Diane, it'll be your turn. So Matthew, read verse chapter 5, verse 17 through 18. All right.
Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled.
Okay, so here, did Jesus Christ believe that the Old Testament was inspired and perfect? Did he believe that? Yes. How? What are some things that that Christ says here that would indicate that?
Everything. All
right. Yes, go ahead, Diane.
I didn't know you were waiting for
me. No, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. If you want to raise your hand over.
Everything was going to be fulfilled.
Okay, so there's one aspect, right? So that's something you can write down, that Christ said that everything that we find in the Old Testament would be fulfilled. That means that there was a divine inspiration that would be meted out, that would be fulfilled here in that present time during the time of Christ. What are some other things we find? Brother Ryan?
That the creation is subordinate to that word in a sense. Creation is a lesser duration maybe, I don't know, than that word.
Yes, that's a good point there. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass. So in other words, how do we look at heaven and earth? As temporary, right? It was created, it appeared. But look, there's something that lasts, that is continuous, and that is, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So there's that, the truth there is that, right, the earth kind of is degrading, tends toward disorder. The opposite of that is the Word of God is not. Over the pages of human history, the Bible is going to remain consistent, unblemished. What is another thing we find in there? There we go. So here Christ speaks of the smallest part of the Hebrew alphabet. And he says even to the little dot, or if you look at a Hebrew word or a letter, you'd find that sometimes what the only thing that distinguishes a letter from another is like a small little curve on the end. One jot and one tittle shall no wise pass from the law. So here Christ, understand, he looked at the Old Testament prophecy. Not only he says, I'm going to fulfill this Old Testament prophecy, but also we know that not even the smallest minute details of it will pass. It's not going to be corrupted. It's not going to come in mold. No, it's going to be perfectly consistent. That is what Christ said. Now, did Christ come? And I believe Christ was the greatest teacher that ever lived. Right? God Himself. Complete confidence in the Old Testament record as inspired. Let's look at any other comments maybe on the passage that you get out of that. Yes, Brother Ryan.
The Lord Himself, God, came to fulfill His word.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's a good point. It's God that came to fulfill His very words. Right? God was manifest in the flesh. And so there it is again. Yes. If anybody was to correct that maybe over time, right, maybe the Bible was somehow corrupted, that God would come back and readjust it, right, correct it and try to make it, well, look, it seems like over time man kind of changed the word, so let me reestablish. No, what did Christ do in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount? He quoted the Old Testament scripture, but he says, you have misinterpreted those. Not that they need to be changed. They had been preserved as Christ claimed. So that's a really good point. Good. Let's look at any other points maybe from that first reference. Okay. Let's consider number two, John 10:35. We'll go back to Brother Ryan. Actually, Ray, we'll do Ray this time. John 10:35. Let's go to John 10:35 if you want to read that verse. And let's see what Christ believed.
He called him God, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken.
Okay, so did Jesus Christ believe that the Old Testament, what do you believe about the Old Testament there? It can be broken. I mean, that's pretty clear. I mean, there's it's not really a difficult thing to understand. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Any other points here? There we go. Notice, unto whom the Word of God came. So in other words, the Word of God was not discovered by man. It came to man. You see? So again, that's the idea here of inspiration, that it's something that is given, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration. The divine record comes to man. Good. Any other points there? Okay, the Scriptures cannot be broken. I believe that we could apply that to preservation. That over the period of time, when Christ comes on the scene, right, the Old Testament record had been established as the Scriptures cannot be broken. In other words, they're going to be consistent. They're not going to be corrupted. That's preservation. The word preservation, I will see on the doctrine of preservation, means to keep from decay, to keep from corruption. That's what it means. And so, in that expression, cannot be broken, it is certainly seems that Christ looked back from the Old Testament and believed in its inspiration and its perfection. Yes?
I think broken also could be interpreted as annulled. So it can, you know,
right.
A lot of human words or treaties, you know, this cannot be altered or changed. But
yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point. And, you know, people could that's a good point, because people could come and say, hey, look, let's make this change over here, or let's make this correction. If it was right at the beginning, it needed no adjustment. The Scriptures cannot be broken. Good. Let's look to another one, Brother Ryan, if you want to do the next one. Luke 24:44. Let's look here at what Christ believed again concerning the inspiration of the Old Testament. Luke 24 and verse number 44.
And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me.
Okay, so what did Christ believe about the Old Testament here? Concerning inspiration. Yes, Mark, go ahead.
He said that these are the words that I spoke to you while I was with you.
Okay. So again here, specifically the words, Christ refers to His words in His earthly ministry, and the words connect to what? While I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, right? So the words of Christ, He connects that back to the Old Testament revelation, and those are one in the same. Any other points there? Yes, Brother Ryan.
Just you could make a case here for what those words are. You'd be being the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the writings of the prophets. So any question on what constitutes that word, his words.
Yes. Yep. And by the way, Moses obviously would be the first five books, right, of the Bible. The prophets, obviously, that's a majority of the Old Testament. And in the Psalms, obviously, David and we know Moses was a part, has a few Psalms, and other people were involved in that. But I think that what we can also point out to is, you know, today there are people who deny that Moses is the author of the first five books of the Bible. And here he says, written in the law of Moses. So the record that he says of the law, he says that was the record of Moses. He's the penman, if you would, of the book of Moses, which, by the way, is denied today by modern scholars. And so again, Christ claimed he knew Moses was the author. He said he was the author. And he connected his present words with those Old Testament scripture that was written. Notice that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in, and basically this almost includes the entirety of the Old Testament.
John 5:46 says, for had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me.
Yes, yeah, that's a good one. If you want to put that in your notes, what was the reference? If you want to give it to everyone here?
John 5:46 and 47.
Yes. All right. Let's look at a few others. Mark. Mark 13:19. Mark 13:19.
For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be.
Okay, so did Jesus Christ believe that the Old Testament was precise? Any points from this verse? Obviously here in the context, talking about the judgment of God, but here, when it comes to Old Testament prophecies, when Christ here speaks, he says, for in those days shall be affliction, as he's talking about, go back to verse 17, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that ye, your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created in this time, neither shall be. Really, God, Christ is speaking back of the final judgment of God. And so, that means that he believed that the Old Testament prophecies, you see, Christ here speaks of an Old Testament prophecy, and he speaks of something that will happen in the future. And so, in this sense, he affirms the Old Testament and points to a future prophecy, not only affirming the validity of the Old Testament, but also pointing to its fulfillment in the future. Any other points? Let's look at another one. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 4 and 6. 4 through 6. Go ahead, Brother Wagner.
And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder.
Okay, so did Christ believe the Old Testament was precise? Well, in what way? According to this reference,
he made a man and a female, and he also said, when you get married, you're going to leave your mother, father, and be one flesh. And he believed that. And what God has put together is marriage, let not man put asunder. So he believed in that. And that was originally the reason for creation of man was for fellowship and for procreating.
Right. So Christ believed, right, and confirmed what the Old Testament said about marriage, quoted it, validating it, yes, and affirming the divine inspiration of Scripture. Any other points? Yes, Ray?
Yeah, he mentions having not read, pointing to what we read is what God did.
Yep. Yes. Yeah, good point. If you look at that, you can circle, have ye not read? And then verse 5, and said. Okay? This is what you've read, and this is what I say. So Christ, what did he speak of? The Old Testament, which they had as a record. He was not making up anything new.
Right. He's involved in the creation of this whole scenario.
Yes. So what they read and what Christ was saying was synonymous. Mm-hmm. All right? Confirming again the inspiration of the Old Testament and validating this truth in the present as well. Any other points? Yes, Brother Ryan.
Also, he points to, I think he's showing them, I think, you know, what he says here, they all know is true, just like we in our, until this generation, knew this was true. These were undisputable facts, and they've been so since the creation.
Right.
When God created, human beings have, by nature, kept.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point.
And the idea of homosexual marriage, that not man put asunder, he has put asunder God's plan with the alternative human definition of what marriage is.
Right, yes. Yep.
Well, along those lines, the people say, Jesus understood this is about marriage, is that true?
Right.
God made them male and female, and let him leave his father and mother, not leave his father and father.
Yes.
Yeah. Did you dynamically say that?
Well, and you know, in a sense, think about it, this transcends the general revelation, specific revelation, right? Because the laws of nature are known to man. God has established those things, not only externally, as man sees and witnesses that it's always after its kind, but also internally in the moral law of God. And then the scripture comes and affirms that and is consistent all the way through. Yeah. Let's look at another one as we keep going. Matthew 23:35. Belinda?
That upon you might come all the righteousness, blood, shed upon the earth from the blood of righteousness, Abel from the blood of Zacharias, son of righteousness, who is through between the temple and the altar.
Okay. Now, you might not know what the Old Testament reference is. If you may, but here, how does Christ believe, how does he show us that Christ believed in the precise revelation of the Old Testament?
He mentions the names of people involved in the very act that...
Well, you mean he believed that these people were literal people?
Yeah.
They weren't like fictional characters?
No, they were literal.
Wow, they were historical people, yeah. Now, it's interesting because today, the modern, right, while these are kind of figures, right, they're not, we read a while back that, you know, this is folklore and myth, right? Adam and Eve, like those mythological creatures. It really that was not Adam and Eve. As we look at one modern commentary last class, we looked at it and say, well, it didn't mean like Adam and Eve. It meant like all men and all women. And so, again, that's a perversion of the record, and so changing, right? But Christ, as he refers to those very people, in a historical sense, he believed in the very existence of those people. As he speaks to them, it is fact. This is what happened, and that's the Old Testament biblical record. That means it comes from God. It is inspired and it can be believed. Any other points there? All right, let's go to the next one, Matthew 24, Diane, verse 37 through 39.
But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be.
Okay, so did Jesus Christ believe in that the Old Testament was precise? Yes. And how so in this?
Specifically about what was happening in the days of Noah, and it was the same things going on that are going on now, and the Son of Man is going to come.
Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that Christ believed that there was actually a flood?
I think so, yes.
That's unbelievable.
Worldwide flood.
See what he does here. What he's speaking of two events: the wrath of God, the flood, and connects that to the coming wrath of God in the tribulation period that we find in the book of Revelation, that was also prophesied in the Old Testament, Jacob's trouble that he called. And so here, when we read that, Christ takes the Old Testament literal record of Noah, the wrath of God being poured out upon earth, says it's going to happen. So not only did he believe in that as a fact, but he believed in that as divine and inspired, where he rested a prophetic event in the future and likened it to that of the past.
I don't know.
Yes, go ahead.
I don't know if it references, but that reminds me of Jonah. As Jonah was in the whale belly three days, he also foretold his death on the cross and his burial for 3 days.
Yes. You know, it's interesting because you look at Jonah's, you know, 3 days and three nights, right. And at first you're like, what's the point of him being there 3 days, 3 nights? Christ, that's the point. That's the whole reason why he was there 3 days and 3 nights. Because it spoke of Christ. When Christ comes on the scene, he referred to, and by the way, that was a literal event. You know that Jonas was literally in the great fish's belly? That was a literal event. And Christ, again, that would confirm that, again, that Christ, now, in that case, he does the same thing. He looked at a past event as inspired, and he looked, and that's the same way that I'm going to be crucified. I'm just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth. And so, again, that's consistent. Christ looked at a future event and believed in the inspiration of Scripture and likened that to what would happen in the future. And so it is clear that Christ believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament. Let's look at John one more, John 6, 31, 32. Ray, if you want to read those verses there. John 6, 31, 32.
Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven.
Okay, so what point can we make here about that Christ believed the Old Testament was precise? So Christ believed that there was actually like food that came from heaven on the earth? Then did he believe that that really happened? Yeah, that's what the Bible tells us. It is interesting that the modern scholars will discount those things. Well, that didn't really literally happen. It was coming, but yet Christ referred to those as literal events that happened, pointing back again to the validity, given validity to the Scriptures, and Christ dependent upon the Scriptures. Think about it. If the Scriptures had been corrupt, could he have fulfilled them? No. Why? Because it would have been different. It would have been a different record. You see, the fact that Messiah came, that's why when we talk about specific revelation or personal revelation, we include Christ and the Scriptures. Because to say that Christ, that God did not preserve His words would mean that Christ would come upon a different record. And something that would have not have been preserved because man is involved if you don't believe in the divine preservation of the Word of God throughout the centuries. Guess what? When Christ comes on the scene, they didn't not have any originals of the writings. They only had copies. But yet He completely held to those copies of the originals as valid and true in all of their parts. Yes?
Miracles, it's a one and done. But that miracle of the manna and the quail
kept happening.
Days a week for
right.
years.
Yes.
It happened over and again.
Over and again. Yes. Yeah, and Christ literally believed it. Amen. And by the way, if he came and started discounting that, then you can discount anything that he did. Yes. Well, let's look at another few references here. Luke, which we already looked at, Luke 24:44. But let's go to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 45 through 47. John 5.
I thought you might have that.
Yes, yeah. All right, who's... I think we're back to Brother Ryan. Go ahead.
545
through 47.
Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, whom you trust. For if you have believed Moses, you have believed me, for he wrote of me. I'm sorry. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?
Okay, so what can we... Let me just make the point I made earlier. Here Christ literally calls him out as he who wrote. So there it is. So all those that discount and say that Moses was not the author of the first five books of the Bible, here Christ contradicts, they were contradicting Christ. For he wrote of me. Who wrote? Moses. If ye believe not his writings. So the law, first five books, the Pentateuch. Whose writings? According to Christ? Moses' writings. Okay? They spoke of Jesus Christ. So that's clear and plain. We don't have to wonder. Any other points perhaps on those verses you'd like to make perhaps that you see about Christ believing in the inspiration of the Old Testament record. Yes, right.
Must all be one thing, because if there's part of it, if you don't believe that, then how can you believe what I'm going to say? If you're going to believe what I'm going to say, you've got to believe that. And then, like you said before, you have to believe it in
that. Yes. So what it seems, so can we say, would it seem that Christ believed that every single writings, every single word that Moses wrote was the revelation of God? Right, he says here, for he wrote of me and he believed not his writings, how shall you believe my words? So is there any exclusion to the writings of Moses? No, there's no exclusion involved there. That's the writing of Moses.
You're saying, how will you believe me? How will you believe my words?
Right. Yeah, there you go. If you don't believe the very words of Moses. And really, what Christ was doing here is bringing the two together, says it's the same thing. It's the same revelation. They work as one. They're not different, right? Because when Christ shows you how they had misinterpreted the word of God, because their interpretation was something that was totally different than Christ. Because when Christ comes on the scene, he corrects the teaching that had been taking place for a long time, predominantly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7.
Let God be true and every man a liar.
Yes. Yeah.
They're trying to make God a liar.
And every man true. Yes. Yeah. Let's look at one more. Luke 20, verse 42.
David said himself, saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand.
All right, so Luke 2042. So, did Christ believe in the inspiration of the Old Testament record? Well, here, obviously, he quotes David's psalm, and he attributes the psalm to David. This is not, a lot of times the modernists today will say, well, it's a combination of like history and basically a combination of a bunch of things. David didn't directly write all those psalms, you know, there was bunch of things. It's a combination of a lot of things. It's like a hymnal that, you know, the Hebrews, the Jews kind of combine all those things together. No. This is what David himself said. So again, now we know that the Lord spoke through the mouth of David. We already established that. But here what Christ does by saying David himself, he attributes the authorship of the psalm to David, who is the one who was a literal person who really wrote that psalm. Okay, and so again, he believed in the divine inspiration of Scripture. Now, that is answering the question, did Jesus Christ confirm the Old Testament inspiration? But let's consider, letter B, did the apostles confirm the Old Testament inspiration? Now, if we compare the following Scripture references and name in the event that both Old Testament and New Testament makes reference to, what we're going to do here is, Ray, you're going to act as side here of with the ladies. So what we're going to do is we're going to do each side, and one of them is going to be in the Old and one of them in the New. Well, some of them we won't read, but Genesis 1 and 2. Let's consider, go to, who's next on the reading schedule here? Okay, Brother Wagner, Acts 17, verse 24 through 26. Now, we know Genesis 1 and 2 is what? The creation, right? How long did it take for the creation to 6 literal days. Do we believe it's 6 literal days? Okay. Let's look at what the apostle said. Acts 17, 24 through 26.
God that made the world and all the things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation.
All right. So, did Paul believe in the literal the literal creation that God created the heavens and the earth? He did. Let's look at Acts 7, verse 2 and 3, Belinda. Back in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 5, what is that? Abraham's call, right? He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and we know the promised land, the promises were given. So we know that's Abraham's call to leave a pagan land to go to a land that he would show him. So let's go to Acts 7, verse 2 and 3.
And he said, man, brother, and father, prayer, the God of glory appeared into our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before the dwell of Haran, and said to him, "Yet be out of the country and from that kindred, and came into the land which I shall heal thee."
Okay. So, did the apostles believe that God literally appeared to Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees? Yeah, he quotes it as fact. No doubt about it. Quotes the very words that are mentioned there in Genesis chapter 12.
Everybody knew Abraham was too.
Yeah, let's consider another event. So the first event, right, was they believed in the creation, literal. They believed in the call of Abraham. And this, again, this is a few examples. Let's consider another one. Diane, Acts 7, verse 15 and 16. Exodus 1, 7 through 14, we know, right, the children of Israel there are in Egyptian bondage and slavery. Well, let's consider Acts 7, verse 15 and 16.
So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in a sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Emor, the father of Shechem.
Okay, so in this case, Exodus 1, verse 17 through 14, what is the event there? Right, or the going into Egypt, right? The fact that Jacob and his sons moved to Egypt and were there. And so there it is, that event there is recorded. That is what literally happened. We know that took place because of the famine, and that's why they found themselves in that place. Let's go to another event that is described in Exodus 3, verse 1 through 6, and the New Testament, Ray, Acts 7, verse 30 and 31.
And in 40 years, were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, and a flame of fire and a bone. And Moses saw, he wondered at the sight, and when he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him.
Okay. Did the apostles believe in the literal call of Moses, in the literal burning bush that burned, was not consumed? That whole thing, they believe that myth? Yeah, it was not a myth. It was believed it was true. He also says after 40 years, which confirms the Old Testament record, right? The first 40 years of Moses' life was spent in Egypt. The following 40 years were spent in the wilderness. And then his last 40 years were spent bringing the children, leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. So there it is again. The apostles believe in the literal record of the Old Testament. Also, they believe that the Old Testament miracles were factual. Consider Genesis 5:24. Go back Hebrews 11:5. So, Brother Ryan, if you want to read Hebrews 11:5.
By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had the testimony that he sees God.
So, did the apostles believe Genesis 5:24?
They did.
The whole translation thing?
Yes.
Now, were the apostles there when Enoch was translated? No, they didn't see the translation. That was the first that it ever happened. You'd think that if there's any event of such that would be in doubt, would be this one, because that had never happened. It only happened twice in human history. Or except for Christ and his ascension after his resurrection, but as far as men are concerned, it only happened twice. And so we find here that they believed in that was a literal event that happened. Let's look at another one. Mark, 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 5.
This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water.
Okay, so, wait a minute. Did the apostles believe in the flood? They did. Now, we already saw that Christ, right, believed in the flood, literal flood. But the apostles also believed in the flood. Let's look at one more. Hebrews 11:29.
By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, seeing the Jew, were drowned.
So Exodus 14, they believed that to be true? That the waters were parted, the children of Israel walked on dry land. And you know, when God says dry land, here he says dry. He could have said the ground was wet. Dry land. You know what that means? The water was soaked out of the ground. they walked on dry. That means as they were beating their feet, it was dust up. It had been underwater, but it was dry land. You see, that's the miracle. And he confirms the Old Testament record. They believe that to be literally true. Now, they weren't there. They didn't see it with their eyes. But they fully believed the Old Testament biblical record. I think there's one more here. That was the last one. So, Jesus Christ confirmed the Old Testament was inspired. The apostles confirmed the Old Testament was inspired without error. Never at any point do you find Christ or any of the apostles correcting the Old Testament. Saying, well, you know, this is what we have right now in the Old Testament record, but there's some things that we need to adjust. There are things that, well, it's been corrupted a little bit in some parts, and so let's correct this. No, they quoted it. In some cases verbatim, or spoke of the events. And so this is clear. The apostles confirmed the Old Testament inspiration. Also, I laid out for you a few references there, but believe that the Old Testament people were factual. Well, here is all some New Testament quotes of some Old Testament people who are quoted as being factual people who really existed, who really lived. This is not the Old Testament is not a combination of myth and folklore. It is the divine record of human history. Now, let's go to the next point. For sake of time, we've got about 10 minutes to finish up here. So, did the apostles confirm the New Testament inspiration? Now, this is where we'll see, and this will dovetail its field into the canon of Scripture. We'll spend some time in those references as well. But let's take a look. Read the following scriptural references and write down what the apostles were claiming concerning the New Testament revelation. So let's go first to Romans chapter number 16. And here we'll read verse 25 and 26. And then we'll do it the same way here, see if we have any comments on how we see that the New Testament is inspired and if there's scriptural precedence for that. All right, who's Belinda? Okay, so Romans 16, verse 25 and 26.
Now to him there is power to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commands of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Okay, so how does Paul claim that the scriptures of the New Testament are as inspired as the old? How do you see that in those verses? Diane, go ahead.
Made manifest what the Old Testament said. Eventually, the gospel was hidden, but now in Christ's coming, now people can know how to have faith in God.
Yes. Now, yes, exactly. Notice the language, how he develops this. Now, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now, who says my gospel here? That's Paul. My gospel, what he was preaching in the present, right? And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Now, notice the word revelation. That which has been made known to man that he cannot find out for himself. The revelation of the mystery, which is the gospel. It is considered a revelation. In other words, it is that which man cannot know for himself, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scriptures of the prophets. And so, look, he links the Old Testament of the prophets to the present gospel, to this mystery, which is actually a revelation as much as the Old Testament revelation. So he basically links the Old Testament and the New Testament together and says, that's the revelation of God. And so he does that, again, as he speaks of my gospel. Well, what he spent the entire epistle doing, right? He spent the entire epistle talking about the gospel and its implications for our lives practically. And he considered that revelation. So, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul confirmed the inspiration of his own writings. Consider, let's go look at another reference, 1 Corinthians, or any other point maybe on those verses. Go ahead, brother.
The gospel is for all nations too. It's not Israel only. It's
right.
All nations.
Yes. Yep. Good point. All right. Let's look at another one, 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and verse 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 through 13. All right, I think Diane, are you next? I think so, yes.
No, she just read one and then you answered the question.
Okay, yes. So your turn, Diane. So 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13.
But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the good things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual.
Okay, so how here does Paul claim inspiration of the New Testament revelation? What do you see in that, in those verses? Yes, Mark, go ahead. Yes, which the Holy Ghost teacheth. But does the Holy Ghost teach from something? Because we're talking about, he speaks here of, obviously, the Holy Spirit teaches us. The Spirit searcheth the things, the deep things of God, verse 10. But I want you to notice go ahead.
Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us. So it's what God revealed to us.
Yeah, so this is, again, the word revelation. God has revealed something to us. But I want you to notice here, verse 13. He says, which things also we speak. You see that? Not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So in other words, Paul says, even the things that we're speaking now, those are the revelations of God. Those are not the words of, these are not, that's not man's wisdom. In other words, what Paul says is, what I'm saying to you here is not man's wisdom. Paul ultimately is saying, this is not my own genius. This is something that has been revealed by the Spirit. Again, this is this present, what they were discussing at that present time. And it comes by the Spirit of God. This revelation. That's why Paul never boasted. Because if it was his genius, he could boast, right? Hey, I came up with this cool stuff. No. He says, I've only received what I've received, I've received by the grace of God. And what I'm giving you, it is only that which I have first received. You see, that was talking here about the present revelation as he's writing to the believers at Corinth. Any other point, maybe, from the passage?
It's a spiritual matter, too.
Yes. Yep. All right. Let's look at another one. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, Brother Wagner, and verse number 17.
For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified.
Keep reading. I may have not put all the verses on there.
I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than they all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach also others also, that 10,000 words in unknown language, unknown tongue.
Anything you get out of this? Yes, go ahead, read that verse.
For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, which is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, and he shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which being in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church.
The reference, I have the verse here, and so it's the wrong reference. Let me read you the verse, and maybe you can find it. The verse is, and I'll look it up here. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, let me find it really quick so you can change that reference there. I'm going to have a search there.
Yep.
So just make that correction there in your notes, and I'll make note of it there. So notice here, who was reading that? Brother Reiner, go ahead, read that verse, and let's see what we conclude. I mean, that's a really good verse. I'm glad we found it there, but go ahead.
If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord.
Whoa! Wait a minute. You mean to tell me that Paul believed that what he was writing to the believers at Corinth were actually the literal commandments of the Lord? If that doesn't communicate that Paul believed that his own writings were inspired of God, this verse does. You see, not only that, and by the way, Paul constantly quoted the Old Testament. But yet, when it came to the majority of his writing, which is not, per se, a quote of the Old Testament, he says, what I'm giving to you are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul didn't say, this is my stuff. This comes from God. Yes, go ahead.
One thing we don't know about Paul, he was taught of God in the desert after he was saved.
Yes.
He spent an enormous amount of time by himself.
Yes. Yeah, and you know, part of Paul's time, I believe, well, he's the one who is the main penman for the New Testament record. If you just take the Gospels out, he's really the main guy, and I believe he also penned Hebrews. Okay, now that's up for contention. I'm not going to divide over anybody over it, but he's the one who's the prime mover over the New Testament record as far as the penmen. And so here he basically acknowledges that what he is writing unto them are the commandments of the Lord. And so that's important to see that not only Paul believed, right, the apostles in the Old Testament inspiration of Scripture, but they also believed that the New Testament record was also inspired of God. Let's look at another reference. Hopefully this will be the right one. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Belinda?
For which salvation the prophets have inquired in church diligence, who prophesy of the grace that shall come into you. Oh, okay. Search what manner of time the spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified for him the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, upon whom it was revealed that not only into themselves, but into us, they did minister the things which are now reported into you by them. They have preached the gospel into you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which seems the angels desire to look into.
Okay, so what did Peter claim in here, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12? What did he claim? Yes. Notice what he says in verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel. Talking about the revealing, right? Unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angel desire to look into. And so here Paul looks at what has been revealed, not unto themselves, talking about those in the Old Testament who prophesied, but unto us that administer these things. And so understand that, again, as he's talking about the Old Testament record, Paul brings it back now to the present and says, we have things that have been revealed unto not just them, but also unto us who are ministers of these things. And so it links again the Old Testament Scripture with the New Testament Scripture for a complete inspiration. All right, let's look at 1 Peter 1:25. 1 Peter 1:25. Diane, go ahead.
But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Okay. So,
the word of the Lord endures forever.
The word of the Lord is forever.
And the gospel is good for all time, for all sins, for everybody.
Right. So, by the way, we could say that's the Old Testament, right? The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The word of the Lord endureth forever. Old Testament. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Old, new. It's the word of God. Yes. And so here, again, linking the two together as divinely inspired. Again, the apostles did not look at just the Old Testament as inspired. They looked at their own writings as inspired of God. Let's look at a few more here. 2 Peter 3:2. 2 Peter 3:2. Yes, Ray, go ahead.
That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the Holy Prophet, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and His Savior.
Okay. So, and what did Peter claim here? Yes, notice the link again. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles. Again, Old Testament inspired, but also, that's why Christ said, remember what he said, that the church is built upon this foundation. The apostles, there we go, who, by the way, would be the instruments to deliver the word of God. And so again, this is inspired, linking the Old Testament holy prophets and the commandments of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Old Testament, New Testament has been given by divine inspiration. Now let's look at two more. What did Peter claim about Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16? Let's see what Peter said about Paul.
On account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother also according to the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction.
Okay, so here, what did Peter claim about Paul's writings?
He flew into the other scriptures. And people treated him the same way, I guess. So you put him on the same level as the other scriptures.
Yes. Notice what he says at the last verse, right? As they do also the scriptures. So, Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So, we have a link, right, between the other scriptures and Paul's writings. And those are linked together as divinely inspired. So, it's not just Peter said, hey, my writings are inspired. He looked at Paul's writings and he says, those are inspired as well. And by the way, that's why we reject this idea of mystical inspiration, because these were not perfect men. It had to be the process of God to speak through man. Why? Because Peter was a man of faults, right? Paul withstood him to the face when he was wrong about the whole idea of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. So he had been wrong, but that is to be separated from the process of inspiration. And Peter recognized, even with his conflict with Paul, that what Paul had been writing was divine scripture. Okay? Let's look at one more. What did John claim in Revelation 1:3?
Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand.
Okay, so what did John claim here? Yeah. Well, and here he's speaking of that direct book of Revelation. Yeah, what he's writing there is, as he says, is the words of this prophecy. So, understand, there's only one person who knows the end of time. That's God. John did not know that. It had to be revealed by God himself. And so here he points to the record, by the way, he begins this record of Revelation with this that reads, and him that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. And so there it is, that the New Testament Scripture is inspired. And so it is clear in this brief study, when you look at what Jesus Christ contended about the Old Testament, it was inspired. He fully believed that. It was without error, it was perfect, it was preserved, and he depended and was completely reliant on it because he said, "They speak of me." Never sought to correct it. The apostles looked at the Old Testament as inspired Scripture. They validated the events, the people, the location, the miracles. But also, we know that they validated the New Testament as inspired. And so when we think about inspiration, we have to understand there are many ideas of inspiration out there. We must come to a biblical understanding of inspiration and understand what that means practically. Okay? There is not one hint in the Scriptures of Christ or any of the apostles that puts any doubt upon their own writings or upon the writings of the Old Testament record. And so when we speak of inspiration, again, we are speaking of what God, the process that God has undertaken to give, to reveal himself personally to man without mistake and without exaggeration. All right? So that concludes the lesson.